Our sermon text today was actually the lesson, so go ahead and let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, today is Ascension Sunday. It is the day the church sets aside to celebrate the ascension of Jesus. The actual day of ascension was this past Thursday. In fact, it is always on a Thursday because it's 40 days after Easter. Unfortunately, Ascension Day is not a national holiday, so most of us still had to go to work and go to school. But of course, many people don't even realize it's Ascension Day, so they didn't really miss anything anyways. It's interesting, though, that this day is not more highly thought of, especially in the church. Think about it. Even with all the societal problems and the rebellion against Christ that is occurring in our country, some of our major Christian holidays are still celebrated on a national level. Well, obviously, you can question in the way in which they're celebrated, especially in our consumer-driven culture. But nonetheless, Christmas, Easter, and even Good Friday are national holidays. The birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus are at least acknowledged by our country as significant events worthy of reflection, or at least worthy of a day to sleep in. Beyond those holidays, though, there are other notable days that on the Christian calendar that are celebrated by many, despite not being a national holiday. So, for instance, there are many Christians who do not normally pay attention to the Christian calendar, but they are aware of the season of Lent and even try their hand at fasting from time to time. The stores like Target, Walmart, they will sell Advent calendars and Advent candles to satisfy what's a general interest in that holiday. Even Pentecost seems to get some recognition as a day to try a bunch of foods from a variety of cultures. Ascension, though, is barely acknowledged in the church, much less in our society as a whole. So why is the Ascension so neglected? Well, there are probably a number of reasons, but here are two that I suspect are quite common. First, many people are not familiar with the biblical theme of ascension, and so the phrase ascended into heaven does not readily bring to mind all the associations that go with it. Rather, most people know that Jesus' resurrection meant that he had to go to heaven, so ascension is just a fancy word for describing how that happened. So Jesus is here, he needs to get here, and so he ascended, and that's the extent of it. Second, many people are greatly affected by the declining morality that they see around them, whether they see it firsthand or whether it's through the constant bombardment by our media. And it's hard for them to acknowledge that Christ is really king. They believe that one day he will be king, or maybe they believe that he is just the king over the heavens for now, and that one day he will be king over everything when this earth is destroyed and a new earth is created. But that there's no way he can be king now. Just look around us. But as we'll see, Jesus is most certainly the king over the heavens and the earth, and his kingship has important implications for how we are to live and worship as citizens of his kingdom. First, though, I want to quickly examine the relationship between Jesus' ascension and the ascension offering as found in the Old Testament. Most likely, you will not find any reference to an ascension offering in your Bibles. Most Bibles translate the word for this particular offering, and the word is ola. It's burnt offering. That's something y'all have heard, burnt offering. This is understandable as the animal was burnt as part of the ritual, but the word actually refers to ascension. And the idea is that when the offering was burnt, the smoke would rise up or ascend to God. We read about the practice of ascension offering early in the Bible. When Noah and his family are rescued from the flood, he offers up an ascension offering. Abraham takes his son Isaac up the mountain to offer him as an ola, an ascension offering. However, once God rescues Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians and establishes them as his covenant people, we find that the sacrificial system becomes more detailed and has all sorts of do's and don'ts attached to it. We specifically find the rules for the ascension offering in Leviticus 1. So listen to this, and I'll emphasize some of the key parts. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering, an olah, from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, an olah, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." And so what's going on here is that Israel and their role as the priestly nation are required to draw near to God. The only problem is they can't because of their sin. If they try to get too near to God, they will die. So God provided a way for them to get close through a representative, an animal. The animal takes their place, and when it's killed and burned up on the altar, the aroma ascends up to God and He is pleased, or He accepts it. Of course, this was only temporary. It was a temporary atonement. They had to regularly offer sacrifices to God, and even then they were not really getting that close to Him. And that's why Christ offered Himself as the true sacrificial lamb on our behalf. So listen to the similarities. He made atonement once and for all for our sins. No more blood sacrifices are required. The similarities between Leviticus 1 and the account of Jesus' death on the cross are quite blatant. Jesus is the spotless lamb without blemish. He's cut open. He's whipped, beaten, a crown of thorns driven into his head. They place a sign above him that says King of the Jews. So he's identified as a representative of his people. He's killed. And then after all that, he ascends to the Father as an acceptable sacrifice. Ascension, though, is more than just sacrificial language. It's kingly language as well. It's often used to denote anything that goes up to God. For instance, in Genesis 28, we read that Jacob has a vision of a ladder with angels ascending and descending between heaven and earth. So we've already talked about the smoke of the ascension offering that rises to heaven. But similarly, in the New Testament, you see that prayers work the same way. In Acts 10, the angel tells the God-fearing Gentile Cornelius that his prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And finally, in Psalm 24, the psalmist asks, "Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord?" So there is an assumption that someone, some person, needs to ascend up to heaven. And the idea, of course, is that God is on His throne, and that ascending to heaven is really about ascending into the presence of God before His throne. Now, when Jesus ascended up to heaven and drew near to God, it provided a way for us to draw near to God. Because He is the spotless Lamb that died for our sins, and because His resurrection declared victory over sin and death, there is nothing barring us from the presence of God anymore. We no longer need an animal representative. We have access to the throne room of God because of the ascension. In fact, this is precisely why we are gathered here this morning. The point of corporate worship is to draw near to God. Our liturgy here at St. Mark is structured in a way that reflects the way Israel was told to draw near to God through the sacrificial system. Now, Pastor Thacker has preached on this before, so I'm not going to expound on this here. But the main components of our worship, the five C's, as they're sometimes called, it's the call to worship, the confession, consecration, communion, and then commission. And these fulfill the old covenant sacrifices as found in those first chapters of Leviticus. Beyond this, though, there is even better news. Not only does the ascension mean that Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf was acceptable to God, and not only does the ascension mean that we now have access to the throne room of God, but it means that Jesus is King. When Jesus ascended to heaven, He sat down at the right hand of the Father and was given authority and dominion over everything. And everything includes this earth. And this is important. How we view Christ and His kingdom should not be dictated by the news, should not be dictated by our perception of the culture. Jesus is King because He did these things that the Bible tells us that He did. And the ascension is a vital part of the story. It doesn't end with the resurrection. J.R.R. Tolkien understood that. When we consider the Lord of the Rings, the story centers around the destruction of the One Ring. And if I were to ask you what the climax of the story was, whether we're talking about the books or the movies, undoubtedly most of us would be able to say that the destruction of the ring at Mount Doom is the climax of the story. And this is probably accurate. After all, that is the mission that our heroes undertake, and that moment is certainly one of the most intense and triumphant and devastating moments in the story. But that is not the end of the story. And there in the midst of the fields, they set up their pavilions and awaited the morning. For it was the eve of May, and the king would enter his gates with the rising of the sun. The story essentially ends, as you probably remember, and this is key, I said essentially, with the crowning of Aragorn. The whole book sets up this event. When we meet Aragorn at the beginning of the story, he is a mysterious figure. He's the ranger. Slowly, over the course of the Lord of the Rings, it's revealed that he is the true heir to the throne of Gondor. His kingly qualities reveal themselves throughout the book. He knows that he is the rightful heir, and his actions prove it. He is a leader. He has wisdom. He's strong. He sacrifices himself. He pursues good. He fights evil. This, of course, and Tolkien knew this, did this on purpose, this is a picture of Jesus, who also embraces his destiny as king. And he performs kingly actions throughout his earthly ministry before he actually ascends to his place at the right hand of God. The prophets of the Old Covenant prophesied of a coming king. The wise men came looking for a king and laid gifts at his feet. Jesus fought and overcame Satan in the wilderness. He healed the sick, cast out demons, and forgave sins. He spoke of the kingdom that the Father had given him. He sacrificed himself for the bride and then defeated the enemy. He then went to his rightful place beside his Father, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. This is good news. In fact, by good news, what I mean is this is the gospel. The gospel has become one of those words that tends to get lost amidst all the odd language of Christianity, what people often call church speak. And so the gospel is just this thing that belongs to Christians. But depending on who you ask in the church, I mean, in the broad church, the worldwide church, I mean, the gospel means different things. I mean, in our culture, we have preachers that will tell you that the gospel means health and wealth. There are others that say the gospel is that God just wants you to be happy, regardless of who you sleep with, what your views of abortion may be, and other issues of morality. And even in our own conservative evangelical circles, the gospel can be hard to define. Some say it's simply believing that Jesus died for you, while some say you must believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. But simply put, the gospel is Jesus is King. Sure, I mean, the fact that Jesus died for you and aspects of the 5 points are all wrapped up in what that means. But the gospel is the very basic statement that Jesus is King. Listen to Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. According to Jesus, the gospel is, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Simple, right? Of course, this was pre-ascension, and so the kingdom is no longer just at hand, but is established and growing as we speak. And I know it's hard for us to sometimes fathom that Jesus is truly king when we watch the news and we see bad things happening everywhere, and presidential debates on the TV. But even as we sit here this morning, the worldwide church is growing by leaps and bounds in places like China and Africa. And even if we believe that things are bleak in our part of the world, we are still called to press on by loving God and loving our neighbor because He is the King. We are here this morning to worship the King. And I think this fact gets lost on many of the churches in America. And I'm not specifically critiquing any one church or anything like that, but I do wonder what our nation would look like if all the churches understood that the King of the universe wants us to come before Him every Sunday so that He can renew us through word and sacrament. And the truth is that what we do every Sunday is actually more real than what we perceive with our eyes. Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I think we sometimes think of faith as a feeling, or perhaps it's this substance that gets added to our souls when we become a Christian. When I was a teenager, the youth leaders at my church would describe faith by having two of us come up front, and then you'd have the one person stand and fall back, and they'd say, see, that's what faith is. It's trusting the guy behind you. Or sometimes they'd say, okay, stand up, and now sit down, and say, that's what faith is trusting this chair that it'll hold you up. But the faith that Hebrews is talking about, the faith that the Bible is talking about, though, is a faith that sees reality even when our eyes cannot. And that reality is something very specific. It's not just the faith of a chair. When we come to worship, we come in faith. We believe that we are truly entering into the throne room of God. Our liturgy, again, is structured in a way that it hammers home this reality. We kneel for confession because we are truly kneeling before the King. We sing the doxology because we're singing to the One who made all things. Pop songs, interpretive dances, just won't do when you're standing before a King. We sit for communion because we believe God invites us to His table and wants to show us that He loves us and provides for us by eating a meal with us. These things are real and true because of the ascension. When we are sent out at the end of our service to the words of the Great Commission, we know that our mission has meaning because of the ascension. Going back to the Lord of the Rings, I know some of you were probably raising an eyebrow when I said the end of the story was the crowning of Aragorn. That's why I emphasized essentially, because there's more to the end. One of the things that, so you have the destruction of the ring, you have the crowning of Aragorn, but then there's a little bit more to the story. Incidentally, Peter Jackson did not put this in the movie, but J.R.R. Tolkien knew exactly what he was doing when he added this chapter called The Scouring of the Shire. It comes after Aragorn has been crowned, like I said, and the hobbits are journeying back home. It turns out that there are still some bad guys hanging around in the world, and some of them have set their evil sights on the Shire. And they've made quite a mess of it. In light of everything that had happened to them, these hobbits, they come back having to fight again, another battle. But this one is not a major battle like the Battle of the Pelennor Fields and the other battles in Lord of the Rings. It's a fairly minor battle. But as Sam says, it's quite a nasty one. And once it's over and the hobbits have won and booted the bad guys out, I won't go into the details because they're kind of gross, but Frodo says that he hopes that this was the last of it. But Sam says, I shan't call it the end till we've cleared up the mess, and that'll take a lot of time and work. This is true for us. Everything we do in light of the fact that Jesus reigns, or everything we do is in light of the fact that Jesus reigns, we also have work to do. And that work sometimes includes, well, our work. It means going home from a long day at the job and summoning the energy to play with the kids, mow the lawn, or host a dinner for that new family that your wife met at the park. It also means using self-control in the midst of chaos and asking for forgiveness when you lose control. Women, it means being kind to that neighbor who complains about everyone in the neighborhood. Or smiling when someone at the grocery store asks you why you have so many children for the sixth time. Children, it means doing the dishes and cleaning your room with joy, letting your brother or sister play with your favorite toy, or spending time with the lonely kid at school. In a world where there is so much pain and hardship, so much doubt, and so much sin, it's our job to share the good news, the news that Jesus has defeated death and reigns over all things. And it's our job to share that news joyfully. As my friend Yuri once wrote, the ascension is a joyful event because it is the genesis of the church's triumph over the world. Further, it defines us as a people of glory and power, not of weakness and shame. As Jesus is ascended, we too enter into that ascension glory. This glory exhorts us to embrace full joy. A joyless Christian faith is a faith that has not ascended. Where Christ is, we are. And sure, like Sam said, it might get a little nasty at times, but we know the outcome. The battle has been won. It's our job to clean up the mess, but we don't do it on our own strength. God invites us to His table to feed us and strengthen us for the job. So take heart and be glad, for we serve a mighty King. Let us pray. We thank You, merciful God and Father, that You have brought us to know You and Your Son by Your Spirit and Word, and have caused Your Word to be proclaimed to us. Grant that we, having received Christ Jesus the Lord, may live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as we were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Amen.